12, the appropriateness of Hebrews for people in general. From your reading and study of the book, mention, discuss any way or ways in which the book is very appropriate for people in general. I think this question is well answered by our well-known chorus. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. And the book of Hebrews, in a very special way, is designed to fulfill that chorus. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Now remember, when you talk about Jesus, be sure you're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, and not just the Jesus of men's imagination, because there's a tremendous difference between those two things. The ordinary church member will tell you that he believes in Jesus, and often what he means is he believes in the Jesus of the Bible plus the Jesus of his own imagination. It isn't the full picture of the Christ of the Bible. Some years ago, I remember in my classes, I came up against a statement made by John Calvin, the famous theologian. For years, I've been teaching this, and I know it's the truth of the Bible, that in the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. God the Father is not central in the Godhead in the revelation of God to man. God the Holy Spirit is not central in the Godhead in the revelation of God to man. But in the revelation of God to man, Jesus Christ is central in the Godhead. Now this does not mean that God the Father is unimportant. It does not mean that God the Holy Spirit is unimportant. But in the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. Well, I came up against this which students were learning in church history. John Calvin said that when we talk about the Godhead, we must center in God the Father rather than in God the Son. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of what John Calvin was talking about. And it's not my purpose here either to prove or to disprove what he said. But you know, when you hear that a great theological thinker has made a statement like that, it jacks you up, and you want to be sure that what you're saying is based on the Word of God. And I remember at the time I was very much distressed about the idea. I called Dr. Fleece up on the phone, and I said to him, have you come up against that? He said, yes, I've come up against that in my classes too. And I said, what do you think our position should be? I said to him, as I read the New Testament, I just don't see how you could make Christ too central. I don't see how you could make Christ too central when I read the epistles of Paul in the New Testament scriptures. And his answer was this: you can't make Christ too central. He said, the only thing you need to watch out about is this. When you're talking to ordinary church members about Jesus and putting Jesus Christ in the center, remember what may be going on in their minds. Many of them do not have from Scripture a full picture of the Christ of the Bible. Many of them just have some little snatches about Christ from the Bible, plus what they've added in their own thinking. And the Jesus that's in their mind is quite different from the Jesus in the Bible. He says, that's the only caution I give you about that. And I believe it's true. And that's one reason why I love the picture of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews presents a full Christ. The tender Christ and the severe Christ. The tender Christ and the severe Christ. When many ordinary church members are talking about Jesus, they just mean the tender Jesus. They don't mean the severe Jesus. They just mean the tender Jesus. And so when you talk about putting Christ in the center, be sure you have the full Christ of the Bible and not just parts of the Christ added to man's own ideas. I like to illustrate this by two references from Matthew and two references from Hebrews 12. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 to 30. Give that wonderful statement of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For there's no substitute for that, young people. The meekness and the lowliness of Jesus. And come unto me, and I will give you rest. You know, it's possible to preach discipleship in such a way that the whole message is, come after Christ and follow him. Come after Christ and follow him. That isn't the whole message. Part of the message is, come after Christ. Part of the message is, come unto Christ. Come unto me. I'll give you rest. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. And that's the tenderness of Jesus. But chapter 11 verses 20 to 24 that comes just before that is this tremendous scripture on the severity of Christ. It's one of the most severe passages in the New Testament. Jesus pronounces woe upon Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, the towns in Galilee that rejected him and his messianic ministry. Now you find that same thing in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 begins with that wonderful picture of the Christian life as a race. And then Hebrews 12, 2 is one of our great theme verses. Looking unto Jesus. Well, of course, you know I believe that with all my heart, and I don't believe in trying to contradict that. But I believe in getting the full picture. Do you know how that chapter closes? Usually when we go to Hebrews 12, we quote the beginning of it, not the end of it. But the last words are in verse 29 of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. In preparation for my work up in Roanoke, Virginia, Shenandoah Bible College, I've been studying a lot from Isaiah. And all that idea of God as a consuming fire just goes through Isaiah. And that truth is burning in my soul in a new way. God's a consuming fire. You know, if somebody's asked you to give some verse that's been a great blessing to you lately, that person almost dropped dead if you gave him a verse like that. You know, usually when people ask for the verses that have meant so much, they just mean the tender verses. Tender verses. And nobody ever gives a severe verse. But all I want to say is it's just burning in my soul more all the time. God is a consuming fire. And you see, that's the end of Hebrews 12. And you place it along with the beginning of Hebrews 12 and you get your full balance. I've taken a little time on that because I want you to realize that the Jesus of the Bible is a full person. The Jesus of the popular mind is not a full person. When the average person talks about Jesus, he isn't talking about the Jesus of the Bible. He's talking about the Jesus of the Bible plus what his own mind has done to the Jesus of the Bible. And oh, there's a tremendous difference between those two things. Now on page 12, we come to our ninth principle of studying the book. Study Hebrews along with its Old Testament counterpart, the book of Leviticus, and along with the Old Testament in general. First, take Leviticus as an aid in the study and understanding of Hebrews. Then we're going to reverse it. We're going to take Hebrews as an aid in the study and understanding of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is simply Hebrews in seed form. Hebrews is Leviticus in fully developed form. And therefore, students, make this your general plan. And when you have two books, one from the old and one from the new, that correspond with one another, be sure to look at both of them. Because God has something for you from the Old Testament book he doesn't have in the New Testament book, and of course, vice versa. Leviticus is Hebrews in seed form. Hebrews is Leviticus in fully developed form. Show in detail how the book of Leviticus helps you to understand the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you two ways in which Leviticus helps me to understand the work of Christ as my great high priest. The first is Leviticus stresses the foundation of Hebrews. The foundation for the priesthood of Christ. What is the foundation for Hebrews? What's the foundation for the priesthood of Christ? It's the holiness of God. Leviticus is this great emphasis on the holiness of God. A person is apt to say something along this line, well, I just don't have it too real in my life that Jesus is praying for me all the time. I hear some people give the testimony, it's very real to them that Christ is praying for them, but it isn't very real to me. Now be careful if you make an admission like that. Because if you're saying that the priesthood of Christ is not very real to you, you're automatically saying that the holiness of God is not very real to you. By the holiness of God, I'm constantly driven to Christ. Does the book of Hebrews stress the holiness of God? It does, but not in the same way in which Leviticus does. Leviticus undergirds Hebrews in its great stress on the holiness of God. More than 150 times in Hebrews, you have the word holy or holiness in its different forms. In other words, if you want to get the great emphasis of Leviticus, just take our hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And instead of saying Holy, Holy, Holy three times, say it 150 times. And you've got the great emphasis of the book of Leviticus. Holy, 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 150 times, Lord God Almighty. That's the foundation for the priesthood of Christ. Here's an illustration of this from the past history of the Bible College. I don't know whether this has been true in recent years or not, but the Ray Shepherd from time to time has helped in grading the seniors' examinations, their doctoral examinations at the end of the senior year. Just a few years ago, we introduced this, and I think it's a very important addition to our work, that when students graduate, they pass a fairly rugged doctoral examination, so we can be sure they're clear on the great doctrines of the Bible. And Mr. Shepherd said that one question was one on which practically all were weak in their answer. Hardly anybody mentioned this. The question was, why did Christ die? Why did Christ have to die? And they gave answers, all of which were true in themselves. But hardly a person in the class gave this basic answer. Now, how much that was due to my lack of emphasis in my classes? You see, it's not just one department responsible doctrinally. We're all responsible doctrinally. And just what it was, I don't know. But I know that Mr. Wendell was quite concerned about this. That particular year, at least, hardly any student told the basic reason why Christ had to die. The basic reason is because God is so holy. That's the basis of everything else. And all students, I hope it'll be just as spontaneous as breathing for you. Every time you are asked that question, why did Christ die? Immediately you think because of the holiness of God. That's the foundation. Then you've got a lot of things that come from that foundation in order to seek and to say that which was lost. And there are many things that come from that. But all that's the foundation of everything. That's one reason why it's so important to study Hebrews in relation to Leviticus. Because Leviticus, in its great emphasis on the holiness of God, lays the foundation for Hebrews. Then the second way in which Leviticus helps you toward Hebrews is that it illustrates Hebrews. I think of Leviticus as the book of Hebrews in story form. Now you might say, well, these ceremonies aren't exactly history, as we use the word, a story like that. No, but they're illustrations. Leviticus is Hebrews in story form. Leviticus is a wonderful illustration of the message of Hebrews about our great high priest. Now, let me give you three illustrations of this, showing you how Leviticus just tells in story form the same message that the book of Hebrews gives. The first is the great emphasis on the blood in Leviticus. I like to refer to Leviticus as oceans of blood. And the oceans of blood are necessary in order to picture the ocean fullness of Christ's blood. Oh, I like to relate the two. Oceans of blood in Leviticus and in the Old Testament. Why? Why do all these animals have to die? Seems like it's such a cruel, gory thing to have all these animals die. No, the answer is oceans of blood were necessary in order to illustrate the ocean fullness of the blood of Christ. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5 tells us how many animals were killed when Solomon dedicated the temple. And you know, on the surface, you'd almost think this was a mistake in the manuscript. But the original manuscript didn't read like this. 2 Chronicles 7, 5 says that King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Just add them up and you have 142,000 animals were killed when Solomon dedicated the temple. Why all this scene, oceans of blood? And all the answer is, it's just God's illustration of the ocean fullness of Christ's blood. How much fullness is there in the blood of Christ? All the blood of the animals is just a picture of that very thing. Sometimes if you want to get a visual picture, just close your eyes and try to visualize the Atlantic Ocean as far as you can see it and imagine it in its broad expanse. And then try to imagine that all those waters of the Atlantic Ocean are suddenly changed from water to blood. And just imagine you have all that blood out before your imagination. Oh, that's just the tiniest little reminder of the ocean fullness of the blood of Christ. In one of Dr. Ironside's books, he quotes from a writer as making this tremendous statement. The writer made this statement, there is enough power in one drop of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save the sinners of 1,000 universes like ours. Just stop and meditate on that for a moment. There's enough power in one drop of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save the sinners of a thousand universes like ours. I wonder how many of you students can give this testimony today that the blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable in your life. Not that it's a favorite doctrine and you must believe it in order to be orthodox. But can you say with all your heart that the blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable in your life? Some months ago, I received a letter from one of my former students. And he said, you gave us the challenge in class to be sure that the blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable in our lives. And he said, I accepted it sort of as information at the time, and in a sense, it meant something to me. But he said, oh, as the days and years have gone by, I've realized the blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable to me. And that's one way Leviticus sheds such light on Hebrews. It illustrates the message of Hebrews in its great emphasis that I call oceans of blood. And then a second illustration of this has meant a lot to me. I got it from Mr. L.L. Lenkers. We have some of his writings in our library and maybe in our bookstore. L.L. Lenkers. We used to have him at St. Lippin's Bible College. He's one of the victorious life speakers. A very penetrating speaker. And if you want good illustrations for your message, I mean that will really drive the truth home to your own soul and then to the lives of others, you read Mr. Lenkers, because God gave him a great gift of bringing the truths of God down to earth so ordinary people can understand it. I got this illustration from him concerning the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. He said, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, what did he say when he went there representing God's people in the presence of the Lord? What did he say when he was there? Well, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us in detail. It doesn't tell us. It leaves it a blank. But as far as the Bible record is concerned, he didn't say anything. Now, he may have said something that isn't mentioned, but nothing's mentioned. You see, on this great sacred Day of Atonement, what did he say when he went in to represent the people? Mr. Lecter's emphasis is this. As far as the record goes, he didn't say anything. The blood spoke. The blood spoke in the presence of the Holy Father. He sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies once a year. And it was the blood that spoke. Oh, that helps me to enter into the message of Hebrews. Christ is my great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Exactly what he's saying for me. Well, I believe you get a partial answer to that in John 17 and other passages that we shall examine later. But before you come to those, let's go way back to Leviticus in the Old Testament. The blood is speaking. Oh, every moment out of every day, young people, the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking for me in the Father's holy sanctuary. And every moment out of every day, the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking for you in the Father's holy presence. All that just helps to burn the message of Hebrews into myself. What he said, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the blood spoke. The blood spoke. And the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking for me today in the heavenly sanctuary. And then my third illustration that helps me to get into Hebrews has meant an awful lot in my life. It is that the offerer gave the sacrifice to the priest. And the priest put it upon the altar. The offerer gave the sacrifice to the priest. And the priest put it upon the altar. Oh, I'll tell you how that's helped me in my Christian life. Now, I'm not trying to prove a thing from a type. I'm just illustrating what the message of the New Covenant clearly is in clear passages. But I'm just illustrating this. The offerer gave the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest put it on the altar. Technically, this distinction is often given. I dedicate. Christ consecrates. Now, when you talk about consecration meetings, when people consecrate themselves to the Lord, don't quibble over that term. People often use it. And they say, don't talk about a consecration meeting. Call it a dedicatory meeting. Call it a meeting for dedication, not for consecration. Because we dedicate, Christ consecrates. Use the verb there. I dedicate and Christ consecrates. I'm not here to quibble over the term. Generally, I'd rather just use language like this, since I'm emphasizing the point in this particular connection. Strictly speaking, I don't consecrate myself to the Lord. I dedicate by His grace, and He consecrates. The practical question in surrender is this. You surrender yourself to the Lord, and how are you dead sure you mean it? How are you dead sure you mean it? And you know, some people are dead sure they mean it when they don't mean it. They think they're sure of their own minds, and a lot of people are dead sure they mean it, and they don't mean it. And a lot of people are not sure they mean it, and they really do mean it. You know, I tell you, that thing can be deceptive from both standpoints. You ever dealt with a person who just thought he's dead sure of his own mind? I know I mean it. You don't have to ask me to go back to anything. I know when I mean something. His subsequent life shows he didn't mean it. And then here's a very timid soul, and he thinks he means it. He's not sure, and he really does mean it. But oh, you see, this takes you away from your own surrender to Christ, your great high priest. The offer in Old Testament days gave the offering to the priest, and the priest put it on the altar. And I'll give this offering of myself to my great high priest, and he puts me on the altar. Oh, young people, I can't put myself on the altar. You can't put yourself on the altar. If I try to put myself on the altar, I'm fighting a losing battle. If you try to put yourself on the altar, you're fighting a losing battle. But I give myself to my great high priest, and I trust him to put me on the altar. And you know this Old Testament illustration of the offer and the priest, it just helped me to enter into that precious truth that what is surrender? It's giving yourself to the high priest and trusting him to put you on the altar. It's not trying to put yourself on the altar, because you'll never be able to do that yourself. I just like to express it this way. Sometimes in giving the invitation, you have a person who says, well, I don't know whether I know how to give myself to the Lord in the right way or not. You see, the primary question is not whether I'm giving myself in the right way. The question is, am I trusting him to take me in the right way? He knows how to take me in the right way. And what he wants is my complete permission. And oh, I can just turn myself over to him and say, Lord Jesus, take me as I am. You can take me in the right way. You can take me in the right way. And this Old Testament illustration just helps me to enter into that truth. All right, that's the first thing we've been discussing. Leviticus as an aid in the understanding of Hebrews. The first help is that it stresses the foundation of Hebrews, the holiness of God. Second help is that it illustrates the message of Hebrews. Well, on page 13, let's just turn it around and take it from the other standpoint. Hebrews as an aid in the study of Leviticus. Go in detail how the book of Hebrews helps you to understand the book of Leviticus. Let me just mention one way, and that is that Hebrews shows the full meaning of the priesthood and the sacrifices. Hebrews shows the full meaning of the priesthood and of the sacrifices. Let me give an illustration of this in answer to a question sometimes asked by skeptics. Nobody who really knows the Lord would even dream of asking a question like this. But the skeptics would ask it. Why was it right for thousands upon thousands of animals to die upon the altars in Old Testament day? Why kill all those helpless, innocent animals? Why not have some other way to illustrate the atonement of Christ? Why kill all those animals? Well, you see how the book of Hebrews answers this question that's raised by Leviticus. And of course, the answer is this, right in the very first chapter of Hebrews, because Christ is God. Because Christ is God. It would be a great privilege for an animal to die in order to picture its creator. And do you students realize this? The greatest privilege God has ever given any animal is the privilege he gave these animals in Old Testament days to die on Jewish altars in order to picture the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 makes that very clear. The very opening part of the book, Hebrews 1, 2, says, his son, he appointed heir of all things. What's included in the all things? One thing included in the all things is the animals. Christ is the heir of all things. This is the same truth which is given in Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. Why did God make the animals? He made them for Christ. He made them for Christ. Hebrews 1:2, Christ is the heir of all things. Colossians 1:16, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. And when you realize this message of Hebrews, well, it just completely answers that question. It shows you how absurd is that objection of the skeptic. Why would all these innocent animals have to die in order to illustrate some religious truth? Why not do something else and have those animals die? And one answer is, because the one who is pictured by these animal sacrifices is the mighty God. And these animals were made for him. And any animal that died as a picture of Christ was merely showing the real purpose why that animal was made in the first place. Christ is the heir of all things. Now let's come to this second part of our ninth principle. Hebrews as an aid in the study of the entire Old Testament. From your knowledge of the Old Testament, and from a quick glance through the book of Hebrews, show how the book of Hebrews helps you to enter into the message of the Old Testament as a whole. It helps us to understand God's redemptive sovereignty. This is my illustration of it. The Old Testament is a great book on God's sovereignty. One of my favorite expressions for God's sovereignty is the expression, "The Lord reigneth." The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. God is sovereign. God is reigning. God is in control. The Lord reigneth. Then you come to Hebrews, and you have a development of this. What does that mean, the Lord reigneth? Pick up the newspapers and read of the confusion in the world and say, "The Lord reigneth." Look at the problems and the confusion in your own life, and then say, "The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth." Now, how does Hebrews help you to enter into that message? It shows in detail, who is this Lord who reigns? He's the King. That's part of it. The King reigneth. But what kind of a king is he? You see, he is the king after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is both priest and king. Just make a hyphenated word out of this. He's the priest king. And you know, when I claim this truth, the Lord reigneth, time and again I just like to claim it like this. The priest king reigneth. The priest king reigneth. And you see why that helps me in my faith? It helps me in my faith because it makes the kingship of Christ redemptive in my life. It gives a redemptive emphasis to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Why is he ruling? In order to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the world. I like to tie this in with Psalm 74, verse 12 in the Old Testament. Psalm 74, 12 in the Old Testament says, "Yet God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 74, 12. "Yet God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." What's God doing all over the world today? And the answer is, he's working salvation. God is my King of all, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 74, 12. And when I come to the truth that this Lord who reigneth is not only King, but he's preaching, it gives a redemptive aspect to that great truth of God. For years I've loved that truth, the Lord reigneth, but I've loved it even more since I just took it in the light of Hebrews. This one who's ruling is ruling with redemption in mind in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes for the world. Mention at least one truth from the Old Testament which takes on new meaning to your soul in the light which the book of Hebrews sheds upon the Old Testament. My truth is simply the holiness of God. Hebrews shows why the holiness of God was such a comforting truth in Old Testament days. Hebrews shows why the holiness of God was such a comforting truth. And it also shows why the holiness of God is such a comforting truth today. Don't try to copy this quotation, but just listen to it. And I want you to see how Hebrews and the Old Testament show this is not true. Listen to it. There was a way to God even under the law, though he was shrouded in darkness behind the veil in an awful holy of holies. That way was by blood. That is on the basis of accomplished atonement by the expiatory death of a substitute. But God kept the people, though he loved them, from his presence. There was no direct access as now by Christ to him. That's written by an Orthodox writer. I won't tell you who it was. Don't want you to turn you against him. But he's strongly dispensational in his outlook on the Old Testament. And the idea is that God was shrouded in awful darkness behind an awful holy of holies. Boy, that isn't the way Hebrews interprets the Old Testament. Hebrews doesn't interpret the Old Testament that way. And the psalmist doesn't interpret the Old Testament that way. You see, if you want to know what this Levitical ritual meant to God's people in Old Testament days, then read the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms shows you what all that ritual meant to people in Old Testament days. Was the holiness of God an awful doctrine to Israelites in Old Testament days? Here's a great thrill I get from reading the Book of Psalms. How time and again, the holiness of God is taken as a source of comfort rather than a source of conviction. For years, when I thought of the holiness of God, I thought of conviction. Well, that's part of it, all right. That's part of it. That isn't the only part. Time and again, the psalmist takes the holiness of God as a source of comfort, not as a source of conviction. Listen to the first verse of the 103rd Psalm. The first verse of the 103rd Psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his loving name." See, it doesn't say that. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Young people, is the holiness of God a source of great comfort to you? Is it just conviction, or is it a source of great comfort to you? To the psalmist, it was constantly a source of comfort. Why? Well, Hebrews tells you in great detail why. Because of the work of my great high priest up in heaven. And because of the work of my great high priest up in heaven, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the holiness of God is a source of comfort to me, as well as a source of conviction. Then turn this around and take the Old Testament as an aid in the study of Hebrews. Mention at least one truth from the book of Hebrews, which takes on new meaning to your soul in the light any parts of the Old Testament sheds upon the book of Hebrews. The thing I want to mention is Christ's prayer for me right now. Christ is praying for me right now. And my passage from the Old Testament that helps me to enter into it is the only widely used benediction from the Old Testament. You know what it is? When preachers pronounce the benediction today, most of the benedictions they use come from the New Testament. There's only one widely used benediction taken from the Old Testament scripture. And it comes from what book in the Old Testament? Not Deuteronomy. It comes from Numbers. It's often called the priestly benediction. It's Numbers 6, 24 to 26. And Numbers 6, 24 to 26 says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." You see why we call Numbers 6, 24 to 26 the priestly benediction? It's because this was the benediction the priest used in the daily sacrifice. They not only had the great day of atonement every day in the year, every day was a day of atonement. They had the great day of atonement, but every day was a day of atonement. And they had the morning sacrifices at 9 o'clock in the morning, the evening sacrifices at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the priest would take the animal, kill the animal on the brazen altar of sacrifice, and then he'd go into the sanctuary, into the holy place, and he sprinkled the blood of that animal on the horns of the golden altar of incense. The people would wait for him outside, and then he'd come back into the outer court after he'd gone into the sanctuary, and like this, he'd lift up his hands and bless the people, and he used these words of Numbers 6, 24 to 26, often called the priestly benediction. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." What was he saying through that act? You see, he was giving them the full assurance of their complete acceptance. They'd come through the blood as sinners relying on the blood God had provided. And now God was giving them full assurance that they were completely accepted before God. Students, has that benediction meant that to you? Often we just take these benedictions and we don't really get the life in those benedictions. As the preacher says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." What's the one condition I must fulfill in order that that will be true? And the answer is complete reliance upon the blood, and only upon the blood. And when I rely only upon the blood, then I have God's full assurance that I'm completely accepted before him. Now, do you see how this helps me to enter into the message of Christ's high priesthood? Jesus is praying for me right now, that nail-scarred hand stretched out towards the Father for me. And in essence, he's saying to me what the priest in Old Testament days said to the people as Christ's representative. Right now at the Father's right hand, he's saying, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's what my great high priest is praying for me right now. Now later in our study, we're going to show how John 17, the prayer of Christ for his own, is a seed plot of Hebrews. I want you to notice now that number 6, 24 to 26, is a seed plot of John 17, as well as the seed plot of Hebrews. So when you want your first seed plot for Hebrews, don't go to John 17. Oh, that's important. That's a seed plot. That helps to simplify the whole message. But go back to number 6, 24 to 26. There's your seed plot of John 17. And there's your seed plot of Hebrews. Do you realize that when that priest came out after the blood had been placed on the horns of the altar, there'd be an awful odor of death. Hard for us to realize when all those animals died. Just imagine, I told you a few moments ago, 2 Chronicles 7:5 says 142,000 animals died there to dedicate in the temple. Oh, what an odor. You ever been to the Chicago Stockyards or someplace like that? I went to Chicago Stockyards years ago, and sometimes I think I can almost smell them today. Really, that odor is so terrible. Do you realize all the odor of these dead animals would be almost stifling? Particularly, you know, on a rainy, cold, dismal kind of day, the priest would come out of the tabernacle, that cold ground, and all those little animals that had been killed. And you know what his natural tendency would have been? His natural tendency wouldn't have been to do this, to hold up his hands and pronounce the full blessing and say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." You know what I'm going to do? The tendency would have been to do this and to do this, you know. And do you realize this, students? In myself, that's what I can expect from my great high priest, that he'd hold his nose as he pronounces a blessing on me. But oh, he doesn't. He holds out his hands and says, "Because the blood speaks! The blood speaks in my behalf." And oh, I pray that one result of our study of Hebrews along with Leviticus will be that everyone in this class can give the testimony that the precious blood of Jesus is absolutely indispensable to you. Some years ago, I had a discussion with one of our former faculty members. He's not here any longer. He used to be pastor in a place, and he told me that one criticism he got in that particular place was that he didn't use the expression blood of Christ very much. He said, "The reason is I don't think people understand it." And he said, "I talk about the cross of Christ, not the blood." And I had a person in my congregation who took me to task for it, that I didn't talk enough about the blood. And I said to him, "I think you ought to take that as a criticism of your ministry. There's not only no substitute for the blood of Christ." All of us would agree on that. No substitute for the blood. Would you agree on that? There's not only no substitute for the blood, there's no substitute for the expression blood of Christ. That does something for you nothing else does. And don't go around saying people don't understand it. No, neither do they understand the cross either, you may be sure. Modernists talk a lot about the cross. Modernists won't talk about the blood. But oh, is the blood of Christ absolutely indispensable to you young people? Oh, that's one great emphasis God has for us in the book of Hebrews and the book of Leviticus taken together. So let me summarize this for a moment. The Old Testament is made in the study of Hebrews. Christ's prayer for me now just takes on new life to me in terms of this priestly benediction. Because when the priest stretched out both hands and gave evidence that God's people were fully accepted, oh, that's what my high priest does for me, as I'm trusting only in his precious blood. That's our ninth principle. It's merely to take Leviticus in terms of Hebrews, and Hebrews in terms of Leviticus. Take the Old Testament in terms of Hebrews, and Hebrews in terms of the Old Testament. On page 14, we come to our 10th principle. Would you like to add any comment or any question to what we've been emphasizing thus far? Pretty much common denominator ground. And I hope the main thing you've gotten from this is just a new desire to get back into the Old Testament. That's one thing Hebrews does. It drives me back into the Old Testament. You know, I want to tell you, it's a wonderful place to be driven. Believe me. And then the Old Testament drives me into the New Testament, and that's also a pretty good place to be driven. Now on page 14, the 10th principle. Use the four Gospels to help to simplify the book of Hebrews. First, take the conclusion of each of the four Gospels as an aid in the understanding of Hebrews. Underscore the first statement, if you will. You receive more from the study of Hebrews if you view it as the sequel to each of the four Gospels. One of the simplest ways, you know, sequel is that which follows. One of the simplest ways in which to emphasize the fact that Hebrews is the sequel to each of the four Gospels is to study the close of each Gospel in relation to the book of Hebrews. Now put this thought before your mind. Review quickly the great picture of Christ which is given in each one of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew especially pictures Christ as the King, the Savior King, the Messiah. Mark pictures him especially, as the King. Mark pictures him as the servant of God. Luke pictures him as the Son of Man. And John pictures him as the Son of God. Now, may I just give you this suggestion in studying the Gospel? It isn't wrong in itself to take a Gospel harmony, where you just weave the whole story together. But you're unscientific in your study of the Gospel if your main approach is a Gospel harmony. And the reason why you're unscientific is the Holy Spirit didn't write the New Testament that way. The Holy Spirit could have led the four writers together to pool their findings and get them all together in a Gospel harmony. Just one story from the birth to the death and ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. He gave us four pictures. And the great emphasis here is on the person of Christ. Now you see how Hebrews is the sequel of these four Gospels. Hebrews just tells you what follows every one of these pictures of Christ. In Hebrews, Christ is presented as the ascended King. In Hebrews, Christ is presented as the ascended servant. In Hebrews, Christ is presented as the ascended Son of Man. And in John, Hebrews is presented as the ascended Son of God. In other words, students, all these pictures of the four Gospels are just continued in Hebrews. Hebrews is just as much the life of Christ as Matthew is the life of Christ. Hebrews gives the ascended life of Christ. Hebrews is just as much the life of Christ as Mark is the life of Christ. Hebrews gives the ascended life of Christ. Christ is alive right now, this moment, as my great high priest and as your great high priest at the Father's right hand. Now, since time's running out, let me illustrate this from Luke, and I may be able to fill it in with Mark and pick up the others next time. Let's just take our illustration now, the close of each of the four Gospels. And I want you to see how the close of each of the four Gospels ties in perfectly with the message of Hebrews. One reason I'm stopping with Luke, it's a good stopping point today, and it's one of my favorites. He led them out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, Luke's the only gospel that tells you this detail about the ascension of Christ. Acts 1 also tells about the ascension of Christ. But Luke's the only gospel that gives this detail. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. In two ways, the conclusion of Luke helps to prepare for Hebrews. The first of these is that Luke stresses the physical posture of Christ in his ascension. Luke stresses the physical posture of Christ in his ascension. It just says, he lifted up his hands, and while he blessed them, he was parted from them, taken to heaven. Wouldn't that be a dramatic thing? Just try to visualize it, young people. Here's the Lord Jesus holding out those nail-scarred hands. They have the print of the nails in them, you know, and he's just pulling out those nail-scarred hands to bless his disciples. And then just imagine his body leaving the earth, you know, and with those hands of blessing held out on them. Now, sometimes I ask myself this question. When did those hands of blessing come down to his side? And when did he stop blessing them? When he passed through the clouds of the first heaven, the stars of the second heaven, or when he reached the third heaven, the throne of God? Well, of course, figuratively speaking, at least, those hands of blessing never came down. The Lord Jesus ascended like that as an object lesson of his high priestly ministry. That's an object lesson of what he would be on the other side of the cloud. You know, Acts 1 says, the cloud receives him out of their sight. And people often ask the question, would you like to know what happened on the other side of the cloud? Well, that's where Hebrews comes in. Hebrews tells us what happens on the other side of the cloud. And on the other side of the cloud, when the body of Jesus is sent to heaven, here's what still happens. Figuratively speaking, and maybe literally, I don't know. But right now, while I'm here in this class, why can I expect blessing in this class? Oh, I can expect blessing in this class because right now, those nail-scarred hands are held out over me. Just as really as they were held out over those disciples. And if you young people are in this class today, the one condition is you're born again. If you're born again, if you know you're born again, you know that this moment while you're in this class, just as real as the fact that Jesus' hands of blessing were held out over his disciples in the ascension, just as real as that fact that his hands of blessing are held out over you right now, this moment. Well, you see, Hebrews is just a sequel to Luke. Hebrews just takes me on the other side of the cloud and shows me those hands are still held out. They didn't come down, figuratively speaking. And my hope is that the print of the nails is in those hands, that he pleads for me in terms of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. A second way in which the conclusion of Luke helps to prepare for Hebrews is that Luke stresses the humanity of Christ after the resurrection. Did you notice this? After the resurrection, Luke stresses the continued humanity of Christ. That's in keeping with the fact that Christ is the Son of Man on earth. That's Luke's gospel, all right? Now, after the resurrection, is he still Son of Man? Still is. And my high priest up in heaven today is God. Is he still Son of Man? Oh, yes. You see, that's where Hebrews 2 comes in particularly. Hebrews 2 shows me that my great high priest is still a Son of Man. Give me a couple of illustrations of this from Luke. Well, in chapter 24, verse 39, the Lord Jesus was talking to his disciples after the resurrection. And notice what he says. See my hands and my feet. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Does he say that same thing as my great high priest at the Father's right hand now? Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Then it isn't some ghost who's at the Father's right hand praying for me. It's the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus is praying for me. And he has that same body that came forth from the grave 1900 years ago. Here's another illustration. I wonder if you remember. What else does Luke tell you? The other gospels don't tell you that. Luke's the only one that tells you. Jesus did a certain thing after the resurrection, emphasizing he was still the Son of Man. You remember? He ate broiled fish and a honeycomb. You remember that? Luke tells you just what he ate. See, he wants it to be explicit. He doesn't just say he ate. He tells you what he ate. And the reason he's so explicit is he wants you to know Christ is still just as much man as he was when he was on earth. Just as much man. It's Luke 24, 42, and 43. Luke 24, 42, and 43. 42 and 43. Luke 24, 42, and 43 says he ate broiled fish and a honeycomb. In other words, you get the thrill of this. Jesus Christ is everlastingly a man. He's everlastingly a man. He didn't become a man for 33 and a half years only. Jesus Christ became a man for all eternity. Oh, does that thrill you to wonder of? Jesus Christ is everlastingly a man. And you're a great high priest at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 2 just continues that. And you see how Luke just prepares you for this ascended Son of Man that's going to be presented in Hebrews. Just as Matthew prepares you for the ascended King after the order of Melchizedek. Mark prepares you for the ascended servant. And Luke prepares you for the ascended Son of God. Let's bow our heads together. Will you ask the Holy Spirit that this moment he will enable you to rely only on the blood of Christ? Not on the blood of Christ plus something else, but that he will enable you this moment to rely only on the blood of Christ. And then as you ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it, you know it's God's will. Thank him for the answer. Thank him that this moment the Holy Spirit is enabling you to rely only on the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, students, as you're relying only on the blood of Jesus Christ, right now, this is what your great high priest is saying for you. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Oh, our Father, we stand amazed at the wonder of the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank thee for the ocean's fullness of his precious blood and for the infinite merit of the work of our great high priest. And now through the rest of this day, enable us to live simply with life from heaven for life on earth. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.